Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23 to 33. I will be reading from the NIV. Again, that's Acts 4, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Thank you, Don. When Stan said we had a full slate, what he really meant is the speaker's long-winded this morning. Let me ask you, how would you define a great church? What makes a church great in the eyes of our God? Now, I spent most of my life in churches with fewer than 35 people. So I was a little bit shocked to come here and find that this church was referred to as a little country church. Our church directory has or it had 240 names in it. How do you know if you are a real country church? The church directory doesn't use last names. There's a special fundraiser for a new septic tank. The only time people lock their cars is in zucchini season. And one of your parishioners request to be buried in his Dodge 4x4 because it ain't never been in a hole it can't get me out of before. Finding lost sheep is more than a parable. Now, this is interesting. Half of all churchgoers in our culture attend churches of over 1,000 people. Wow. But get this also, 7 out of 10 churches have less than 100 people. The average church, apparently, in North America has a gathering of about 65. And what a variety there is in churches. Some meet in crystal cathedrals, others in community centers, others in little old quaint country churches like Windle has. And these churches have different denominational affiliations: Baptist, Pentecostal, Alliance. Some of them are called community churches. So some boast that they have no affiliation whatsoever. Every church provides a unique worship experience. Some are very traditional and they're structured. Others may closer resemble a nightclub stage show. Some worship by using a two-fingered piano player, and others have complete orchestras behind them. Some churches live stream. Other churches use hymnals. Some use PowerPoint. Some use King James Bibles. With this bewildering array of different churches, which kind of church does God do his work through? What constitutes a great church? We're going to use that word great a lot this morning. People are always looking for, searching for that perfect or that great church that they can attend. A great church in the minds of many is one that offers many programs, something for every age group. They may have a modern music ministry that perhaps a few strobe lights and some smoke coming up from somewheres. Some have a state-of-the-art facility that hosts a restaurant and a coffee shop. Better yet, they have a dynamic pastor who can give them encouraging messages. Never anything that's about eternity and hell. Everything that is politically correct and encouraging. Did you know that God himself is looking for that great church? The eyes of the Lord run through and fro the earth looking for that great church. But the great church that he's seeking throughout our land is not that which has a beautiful building, not that which has a professional worship team, not that which has a great choir, not that which has tons of programs, an articulate pastor that tickles the ears of the people with what they want to hear and with that string of platitudes. In God's eyes, the church that is great is a church who humbly acknowledges their need of him, who recognize their dependence upon his Holy Spirit, and who are willing to daily seek his direction. Here's a quote to consider. The great church comes not by the works and doings of man, but is brought about by the Spirit of the living God and is powerfully seeing lives reached and changed by the life-changing gospel and power of Jesus. We need divine power to fulfill the divine purpose. Amen? It's not about the talent in your congregation. It's not about how much money goes into the offering plate. It's not about how modern your building, how many programs that you provide. A great church is a congregation of any size that comes to recognize their need for God. Amen. Any church of any size can be a great church in the eyes of our God. In Acts 4, we see a powerful example of a great church. The church was great because God was working in their midst and they allowed the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to work in their presence and control their lives. I'm fully convinced that the greatness of that Acts 4 church is the same greatness that God desires in the Creston Baptist Church here in Creston. It's an unfortunate thing that we live in an age where someone could be identified with the church without being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. People who do this remind me of this cartoon that portrayed this rather large lady who was part of a reducing club. And she says, "My reducing club is having great success. Together we've lost 148 pounds. However, none of it's mine personally." Some people identify with the church. They attend the services. They even boast in the church's accomplishments. However, they've never fully submitted to the Spirit of God. They've never committed themselves to personally becoming involved in the ministry of the church. They want the church to provide services for baptisms and for funerals and weddings and so on. And they want that sense of belonging. They desire all the benefits, but they're reluctant to get involved and be committed to it. What people fail to understand is that identification without discipleship is an affront to Jesus Christ. This attitude goes completely against everything that the Lord taught us. In this passage today, we look at what it takes to become a great church in the kingdom of God. This is from an outline I picked up along the way. It's in your bulletin if you care to follow along with it. A great church, number one, is marked by people of great prayer. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed. Notice it doesn't say the place was shaken after a great board meeting or after the worship team sang a great rendition of Amazing Grace. They didn't brainstorm to find a solution to their problem. They didn't contact head office for advice. In the midst of their hardship, the church knelt in fervent prayer. Amen. Those disciples understood the value of prayer. What do you think they were doing in chapter 2 of Acts on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell upon them? Do you think they were huddled around a very exciting tiddlywinks tournament? No. Can you imagine 120 people on their knees fervently seeking the Lord? All I can say is, wow. I don't believe we understand the value of fervent prayer. As we read those Christian biographies, we read of these great saints of God from the past who had large calluses on their knees from praying. I'm guessing that we might have more calluses on our thumbs. Last week, we had a total of 7 people come to the church to pray for the needs of the church and for one another. 3 elders, 3 faithful members, and part of a new family. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of the department heads in our church, all of our board members in our church, all of our worship teams in our church felt the need to gather on Sunday night to fervently pray for the needs of our people? The first recorded revival in Christian history grew out of the prayer meeting that took place with a handful of disciples in that upper room. The result of that prayer meeting was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were empowered to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They set their world on fire. The second great revival happens here in Acts 4, just after Peter and John were released from prison for preaching about Jesus. When they got back to the believers, they immediately raised their voices in thanksgiving to God for what he had done. And as a result, their room was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the word of God with political correctness. Right? No. It says boldness. Every true revival from that day to this has had its origins in prayer. We read about the recent Asbury revival, and we use that as an example. A group of students stayed behind to pray instead of going to classes, and that's what sparked the Asbury revival. I thank God for our ladies that meet in the nursery on Tuesday mornings. They touch the heart of God. They pray specific prayers. We need to pray specific prayers if we want to get specific answers. Most of us don't act like God really answers our personal prayers. We pray in terms to make it, I guess, easier for God to answer our prayers. Shotgun prayers, if you will. Too many of us pray, bless our town. Bless our world. But if we pray, Lord, change me, God promises to specifically answer that prayer. Sometimes we pray so we won't be personally obligated. Change our church. That's a whole lot easier to pray than show me my sinfulness, oh God. If you feel uncomfortable this morning, you're in good company. I do too. The disciples prayed a very specific prayer in this situation. You notice that they didn't pray that the situation would be removed from them. We don't read, Lord, change the politics of Jerusalem. Remove Herod. Get rid of Pilate. Make the Pharisees go away so we're not persecuted. Their prayer in verse 29 says, Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The New Testament church was a truly great church. When difficulties came, they knew exactly what to do. They prayed through their problems. They prayed their way out of their problems. Can we do that? Number two, a great church needs a great shaking in the presence of the Holy Spirit, or by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 again, the place where they were assembled was shaken. That church experienced a very powerful movement of God. The shaking was not an earthquake. Had it been an earthquake, it would have destroyed houses up and down the block, and everybody would have been traumatized by it. The word here indicates a violent shaking or an upheaval, but part of the supernatural aspect of this is its localized nature. It seems as though only the house that they were meeting in was shaken. And perhaps not even the house, perhaps it was the people. There were no old men snoring because they had heard it all already. There was no teenagers texting on their cell phones. There were no women wondering what are they going to make for lunch today. When God shakes a church, he has their undivided attention. God has used shaking as a means of demonstrating his power on numerous occasions. In Isaiah's vision of God, the doorpost shook. At Mount Sinai, when the commandments were given, the whole mountaintop shook. When Christ died, the earth shook and the rocks split open. These are in the physical sense, but the Spirit of God also shakes the church in the spiritual sense. When God shakes a church, the people get down on their knees and they seek forgiveness. People make amends for the things that they have said and done to one another. They confess their hypocrisies. They make restitution in whatever way the Spirit leads them. Lives are transformed. Now, it may be a localized shaking within the church, but be certain that the community will know about it. They will see that people are changed. They will sense a people committed to God. They will observe the character of Christ in each and every one of them. They will notice unity like never before. They will be convicted by the lives that other Christians are living. We need a great shaking. Amen? Amen. Thirdly, a great church will experience a great baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're still in verse 31. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If a youngster's mind is filled with fantasies, he lives in a fantasy world. If a teenager's head is filled with heavy metal music, he's under its influence. If our hearts are full of passion and love for somebody, we are controlled by that emotion. In the same way, to be filled with the Spirit of God means we are controlled by him. Our thoughts, our actions, and our motivations. As the Spirit says, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit fill us? I like the analogy of that of a blacksmith. He takes a piece of iron and he places it into the fire. When you first insert the iron into the fire, you have two distinct substances. You have the iron and you have the fire. But as the fire penetrates the iron, you not only have the iron in the fire, you have fire in the iron. The two substances merge into one nature. If we are filled with the Spirit, there's no room for anything else. If we're filled with good, there's no place for evil. If we're filled with God, there's no place for the devil. If we are full, are we full? That's the question. Are we full? Do we have room for anything else other than God? Next, the great church will exhibit a great boldness. We're still in verse 31. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Perhaps we ought to clarify that word boldness. That's not talking about an arrogance. It's not being argumentative. It's not being self-righteous. Their boldness came not from their theological learnings and education, nor did it come or spring from their organization. It proceeded from the Spirit of God. They spoke the word with great freedom. They were not bound by terror or fear of the leadership. This boldness was not concerned with any of man's reactions. Wasn't concerned with man's opinion or the threats of harm. A good example we see in this is the first part of chapter 4. Peter and John were seized and put in prison for healing the lame man and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And they boldly stood before those religious leaders and they said, "Judge for yourselves. Is it right for us to, is it right in God's sight to obey you rather than God? For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Does that sound like us? You know, it could be us. That if we allow the Spirit of God to give us that boldness, we could become a great church. Here's another mark of a great church: unity. Verse 32, we're moving on. Verse 32, they were one heart and mind. Where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there will be unity. People will enjoy meeting together and praising the Lord. We've had a great time this morning. If we had to quit the service this morning before I begin the message, we could still leave here feeling that we've worshiped, right? One lady with gray hair got up to testify about the goodness of God. And she says, "I don't have much of this world's goods. My health isn't all that good. I have only two teeth, one upper and one lower. But praise God, they meet together." Meeting together ought to be the highlight of our week. Sunday school, church, Bible studies. Working together ought to be our greatest privilege. Being servants to one another ought to be our ministry. Instead of what can I get out of it? We've heard that so often. What can I get out of it? What can I contribute? Instead of I got my mind made up, what does the Word of God teach us about this? If there is no unity, the Spirit of God is not present. Vance Havner said, "Snowflakes are frail, but if enough of them get together, they can stop traffic." If we're all praying together, working together, nothing can stop the fellowship and unity of the Lord's church. There's nothing more powerful than nothing more powerful on earth than a unified church. That first century church proved that, didn't it? Look what it did to the Roman Empire. 6, a great church will demonstrate great power. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Notice what that verse says. This display of power was not for the purpose of gaining public attention. The power was to give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their transformed lives were a demonstration of that power. I admit that the healings and the miracles that took place helped to demonstrate that power. But there is no substitute for a life that has been changed. That is the real testimony. Some people claim to be Christians, but they remain unchanged. Unchanged in attitude, unchanged in habit, unchanged in lifestyle, and unfortunately, unchanged in destiny. Acts 1:8 says, "And ye shall receive," what? "Power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This demonstration of power resulted in forgiveness and restitution and love and the proclamation of proclamation of Christ. A church without this divine power is like a shiny classic car that doesn't have an engine. It may look like Murray's Dodge or like Don's Cadillac on the outside, but without an engine, that car has no power to move anywheres. Without the power, it's lost its reason for being, and it will deteriorate and rust away. The church without the Holy Spirit's dunamis power, and that's the word from which we get dynamite, dunamis power, will be a church that looks great but doesn't move and doesn't impact people. Over time, it will deteriorate. Finally, a great church is full of great grace. We sang about that this morning. This is verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from all around the world gathered to debate what was unique, if anything, about the Christian religion. How is it different? And they began eliminating the possibilities. Incarnation. Well, there are other religions, versions that have versions of God becoming a man. So that throw that one out. Resurrection. Again, there are other religions that have accounts of people returning from the dead. And the debate went on for some time. C.S. Lewis happened to walk into the room, and he said, "What are you guys talking about?" And so they told him what they were debating, and he said, "Well, that's easy. It's grace. Grace separates Christianity from all the others." And after some discussion, they had to agree with him. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge with no strings attached seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhists have the Eightfold Path of to Buddhism. The Hindus have the doctrine of karma. The Jews have the covenant. The Muslims have the code of law. Each of these offer a way in which you can earn your salvation. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. The early church was full of grace. Now, what did that really mean? Simply put, it was an extension of God's unconditional love being poured out. The next verse indicates how they treated one another, how they cared for one another, how they looked after the widows, how they shared their belongings. It's even recorded that some of them sold property so they could share it with the people in need. Now get this. It also mentions how they enjoyed the favor of the people. Isn't that shocking? The favor of the people. As they reflected God's grace and God's forgiveness, it impacted the non-believers as well. It's this demonstration of God's marvelous grace that makes a great church. Now, we can be content just thinking of ourselves as a little country church situated here in Creston, insignificant. Or we can be seriously challenged to become truly a great church in our midst. It has nothing to do with size or location. It's all about being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. It's about surrender, about transformation, about forgiveness, about grace. I want to leave you with a couple of important questions for you to answer. What are you willing to do as a body of believers to become a great church? What are you willing to do as a body of believers to become a great church? And the second question is, what are you willing to do personally? Let's underline that word personally. What are you willing to do personally so that God can make this a great church? Let's reflect on those questions as the worship team leads us in a song, and then we move into our time of communion.